We have been going through the Upper Room Discourse, and as we will see, we are technically finished, but we're still going through John, and so we'll have to think about what does that mean. So what have we been looking at? Well, one of the things that I have observed, and I'm sure you have as well, is the relationship that Christ has with the Father, and that to him is a very high priority. He references it numerous times, and the number of times that he references the Father during his earthly ministry is highly instructive and significant, because he ties everything that he does with that. I think it's part of his incarnational nature and relationship. I think Philippians chapter 2 gives us some insight into that. But we're going to be looking at a special prayer of Christ that is found in John chapter 17, and I want to suggest that that gives us some insight into the relationship that Christ had with the Father, and so there's some understanding that's there that I think is helpful. And this prayer has often been referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer, and that can be a good designation, but it can also be slightly misleading in that Christ hadn't entered into his high priestly ministry yet. That was yet to come. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, 1 John 5:1 are some examples of places where that idea of his high priestly ministry after he has left the earth is going to be taking place. It doesn't really begin until after he has ascended into heaven, in which case he is our advocate before the Father. And so he is making intercession for us, those passages tell us. And what we can understand is this is a glimpse of that. It's sort of an insight into that intercessory ministry that he's involved with. And I think it's also instructive that he apparently made this prayer in front of the disciples. I mean, often he would go off by himself and he would pray away from them. Here he is right in front of them. Later in the evening, he's going to end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes a little way away from the disciples and prays, perhaps still within their hearing, although they fell asleep, so they didn't hear too much. And as we note, this chapter is not technically considered a part of the Upper Room Discourse, but there are similarities of content in this prayer and in the Upper Room Discourse, plus John's notation at the end or the beginning of chapter 18 seem to indicate that Jesus likely prayed it before he entered Gethsemane. And so it is in between the Upper Room time and entering into Gethsemane. Now, it's been suggested that he probably prayed this prayer in the Upper Room, though it's also possible he may have prayed it somewhere along the way, perhaps somewhere else in Jerusalem. Greek scholar Westcott believed that he prayed it in the temple court, which is a possibility given where our understanding of the Upper Room may have been, and the way to get to Gethsemane, you could very well have gone a bit north and then gone east from there through the temple court to get over there. So that's a possibility to go across the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane. Warren Wiersbe had this to say. He said, whether he prayed it in the upper room or en route to the garden, this much is sure. It is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth and the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. John 17 is certainly the holy of holies of the gospel record, and we must approach this chapter in a spirit of humility and worship. Well, he says a mouthful right there. Obviously saying this is really quite something because it gives some insight. And that's what we want to be able to think about today. Now, we also note that in the Old Testament, prayers often accompanied important farewell addresses. This was the case with Jacob in Genesis 49 and with Moses, Deuteronomy 32 and 33. So that's not really surprising. The main theme of this prayer is Jesus' desire for the Father's glory and for the disciples' welfare. So those two elements, one is focused on his Heavenly Father and his relationship to the Father and the implications of that, and then the other is focused on the disciples' welfare. Once he leaves them, how are they going to deal with life? So it's interesting to think about. Those are the two main areas that are dealt with. Now, there are other themes that that run through the whole gospel as a whole as well. And through some of this section, other themes include Jesus' obedience to the Father, the revelation of God through the Son, the calling of the disciples out of the world, their mission, their unity, and their destiny. It gives you kind of a little bit of a glimpse of some of the things that are found here. Today we want to be thinking about the first part of this prayer, which focuses on Jesus' request for the Father's glory. The first subject of this prayer, glory, is one that we tend not to regularly think about. We don't spend a lot of time focusing on glory. Sometimes there may be some occasion, but it's not one that we often do because we're told not to glory in ourselves. So we never do, right? Maybe not. But we may want to ask the question, what is glory? And how does it relate to Christ and to us? So we kind of need to go back and think of, okay, what's the definition of glory? And, you know, we've looked at this before, but I think it bears repeating. Merriam-Webster, thinking about glory and the plural glories, has some definitions. Glory is formally defined as praise, honor, or distinction extended by common consent, as in renown. Now, that's kind of the picture that's there. Or worshipful praise, honor, and thanksgiving as it relates to giving glory to God. That's another aspect. Or something that secures praise or renown, as in the glory of a brilliant career is an example that was given. Or a distinguished quality or asset, as in the glory of the city is its Gothic cathedral. And that we can picture that kind of usage. A couple of other things that were noted, great beauty and splendor, the idea of magnificence, the glory that was Greece and the grandeur that was Rome. That was something that was written by Edgar Allan Poe. Something marked by beauty or resplendence, as in a perfect glory of a day. And we sometimes think of the glory of a sunset or of a sunrise. Those are, again, a beauty that's associated with it, or the splendor and beatific happiness of heaven, or thinking about what eternity will be like, or the state of great gratification or exaltation, as in when she's acting, she's in her glory, similar kinds of terminology that we use, a height of prosperity or achievement, as in ancient Rome in its glory, in its time of ascendance. So some of those terms relate to man and how we think about glory, or those things around us, the beauty of the world, or some historical event or place. And some of those things relate to God. But there's a difference between glory as it relates to man or the earth and as it relates to God. There's just something different about that. And many have wondered why it's okay for God to seek glory, but not for us. I mean, have you ever wondered that? I mean, like, really, who does he think he is? Oh, I guess we've answered our own question. That's what we need to remember. Who is he? It's because of the creator-creature distinction. He's not the same thing that we are. So, because in this passage, Christ is going to have a request for glory. So is it okay for him? So we want to think about glory and what it's associated with. The first thing we want to note is glory is associated with an action and a relationship. And this is what the text says in John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, the first thing we want to think about in light of this is a lesson from the prayer style of Jesus. This is a rather significant text of Scripture that is a prayer. It's recording the prayer of Christ. So that maybe there's some insights that we can get from this. So let's first of all think about the context. These words connects with the previous, these things that is mentioned several times in chapters 14 through 16. Chapter 14, verse 25, 16, 1, and verse 4, and 25, and 33. These words, Jesus references, I think it was saying something like, he spoke these words or something of that nature. And then there's an attitude. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Well, for one thing, it speaks of a position because you have to stand a certain way or be in a position to look up toward heaven. And we understand it's kind of an upward thing. Then there's that question of exactly where is heaven as it relates to the understood place of the sort of qualified or quantified presence of God in some special way, and that's not easy for us to think about, but again, we have to remember who it is that we're dealing with. That's probably not our normal position. It's probably not our normal routine to go and look up to heaven and talk to God. What do we normally do? We tend to bow our head, close our eyes. Why do we do that? Are we like the publican? Who, instead of the Pharisee who is saying, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this guy over here, or the publican who said, oh, I'm such a miserable sinner. And there's an attitude that's there. We tend to bow our heads. He's looking up to heaven. So should we emulate Christ or should we emulate the publican in terms of which one should we follow? Or is there a time and a place? It depends on the situation. Now, how many of you have been driving in your car and you decided to pray? Maybe you shouldn't look up to heaven at that point, even if you have a sunroof or don't have a sunroof. You probably want to keep your eyes on the road. But it's okay to pray. When you look at Scripture and you look at all the different examples that are there, there's a lot of variety as to what the positions are and whether you're looking up or looking down or have your eyes closed or open. I mean, I remember when our kids were little and we were encouraging them to pray, and we would encourage them to close their eyes. What was the reason? To minimize distractions, to be able to imagine talking to God. So there's a reason for that. But it's not so much emphasizing the position as the attitude. And in the case of Christ looking up to heaven, it's communicating something about the openness of the relationship. We tend to close our eyes so that we can be focused and we imagine. But it's okay. You can pray with your eyes open. In some places, I recommend it highly. So it's okay. But the disposition, what is it that we're communicating? That's the critical thing. Because we don't have this sense where we have to face east and we have to lie prostrate on the ground, as some do. You have to face a certain direction and so on. because Jesus told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's not the position, it's not the formalities, not the externals, though there is a time and a place, and there are benefits to those things. So the position is less important than the attitude of submission and dependence. And then there's the timing. He says, the hour has come. And that indicates an anticipated time frame, like a prearranged event, as if Jesus knew the timing of what was going on. And we've seen him reference the future before, particularly when we were looking at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, thinking about future events, things that are coming. But this is more an immediate future, the present time. And so he is anticipating this as a almost present event that's coming to pass. And he has in mind the unfolding of events that are going to be taking place in this evening, which was going to be only just a matter of some extended minutes away as it comes to reality. And we assume that the disciples heard this prayer. I mean, we have it recorded. Not that the Holy Spirit couldn't just take and park it in John's memory at his will, because he could, but it may be that they actually heard it, because it would seem to make sense that given the content of what is in this prayer, that Jesus wanted them to hear it, but he wanted them to hear it in terms of he's praying to the Father, and this is a sort of an insight into who he is in the relationship that he has and the concern that he has for them. And so really it's kind of an important occasion for them, and valuable for them. And it's one that they should have had a sense that this is something really important that's coming to pass here. And they didn't seem to be picking up on that any too quickly. Also, there's a lesson from the dependent relationship of Jesus, because he communicates something in just his talking to the Father. Glory for the Son was identified with the completion of his earthly purpose, because he's saying, glorify your Son, and then he goes and expands on that in just a little bit, some of the details there of what's involved. But he's using the title Father, which he has used numerous times, and it was sort of his common way of referring to the relationship that he had with God the Father, and his affection for him as well. And so it's not surprising that he would do that, but he's doing that because that's part of what he normally would do, but also for the benefit of the disciples, so that they can see him in his normal means of communication with the Father. And it gives us some insight as to the elements of prayer. But he has noted that he was sent by the Father, he was sent from the Father, and he has indicated that he would go back to the Father. We've seen that already in this upper room discourse, and he's kind of alluding to those kinds of things again. And that all of this means that he was here for a purpose, and it was a particular task that he was intending to do. And so the reference to the hour is talking about what is going to take place through his death in particular, and subsequent resurrection and subsequent ascension. That's all part of the glorification. Now, we don't naturally think about those events as glorification. We think of those events as humiliating, as shameful. I mean, dying on a cross as a common criminal is anything but glory. But yet it was glorifying to God and to Christ, because he was accomplishing what he came to do, which was providing for our salvation. So that was really a big deal. And then as he is fulfilling his purpose, that's going to glorify God as part of the picture as well. His request to be glorified was not in isolation. That is something that we should recognize. He didn't just wake up one day and say, God, why don't you glorify me? No, it's because everything was coming together. It was the time, it was the place, all of the events. It was not in isolation. And so he had his origin, his purpose, his destination in view. It wasn't just seeking glory for himself, because his glorification, accomplishment of his purpose, was going to bring glory to God the Father. And that's what he was aiming for. So it wasn't just for himself. It was to deflect glory to the Father, not just to collect glory for himself. Now think about that terminology for a moment. We tend to do this the opposite. We tend to want to collect glory for ourselves and not so much deflect it to anyone else. But then we have to think about, well, how much do we deserve glory? Well, I don't think you can find much in Scripture to say, well, yeah, you really have this coming. Although we do have references to gaining glory, achieving, experiencing it in the future. And we certainly don't have glory intrinsically like Christ did. So also we want to observe that his request to be glorified was not selfish. He wasn't just asking for it for his own benefit. It was for the accomplishment of the purpose that he came to earth for in the first place. So his request for glory was not selfish. It was unselfish. And it was what he intrinsically had anyway. It was only because he was in his incarnated state that his glory had been veiled, so it wasn't seen. After he was going to accomplish the purpose, his glory would be more evident. And we do have record, as you recall, of the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory was seen, was glimpsed just a little bit by Peter, James, and John. And they saw it. It's like, wow. I mean, Peter didn't even know what to say. And he usually had something to say about everything and still had something to say, and it didn't make a lot of sense. So all of this was ultimately to glorify the Father. So also we see glory is associated with authority and a provision. Verses 2 and 3 say, as you have given him authority, that is referring to himself, Christ, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, there are a few things there that we need to try to get a handle on as well. So, Jesus had delegated authority for his incarnational task. So when he came to this earth as a baby in the manger, and he humbled himself and became helpless, he was no longer in a sense, controlling his own divine attributes, but submitting them to the Father, using them as the Father wished him to use them. He was in a more vulnerable state, but he had been given authority that would be developed and utilized as he grew. So he was kind of in an interesting situation when you think about. He's the God of the universe, and yet he takes on human flesh and sort of sets aside the independent use of his attributes, submitting them to the Father. Hence, he references the Father so many times because he's submitting to him and is utilizing them at the Father's discretion as it's appropriate. So we've already alluded that verses 2 and 3 are explanatory, and consequently they're somewhat parenthetical to the original statement of glorify the Son, that the Father may be glorified. And it kind of gives a little bit of insight there. And you recall Matthew 28:18, where it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And this is just before he's going to ascend into heaven, where he gives the mandate to the disciples to reach out, their mission. The Father had given him this authority before the creation of the world, and there are various places where that's indicated. And the fact that he has this authority is the basis for his request in verse 1. And he didn't ask for glory in a vacuum. It was in light of the whole purpose that he came to earth for. And Jesus became flesh in order to exercise authority over all flesh. And part of that was his taking on human flesh and living a sinless life and then dying on the cross and paying the penalty for sin so that he might have dominion over death and sin. And that was part of his authority over the forces of evil in this world as well. And likewise, because he is the one that provides salvation for all, there is an element of authority in that. So there, it's a matter of authority over all mankind, in that he is providing for them what they could not provide for themselves. It is authority over death and sin, and it is authority over the evil one that is exercised to some degree or another at various times and will ultimately be in his second coming, when it is brought to conclusion. But the act on the cross provided that judicially. And so the provision of eternal life was part of this exercise of authority. He provided for man what man couldn't provide for himself. And so that's why he was there. He had authority to do that because it was delegated to him. Jesus also had responsibility to provide eternal life to the elect. That was part of what he was intended to do. And so we need to look at a couple of elements here. Eternal life is a selective gift. Jesus referred to believers five times in this prayer as those whom the Father has given him. And it seems to indicate some active selecting on the part of the Father in conjunction with the personal faith in Christ. There's an element where God does his part, and there's an element where there's a responsiveness on the part of humanity as far as personal faith is involved. So we know that we were chosen from before the foundation of the world, and yet we know that whosoever will may come. And we have the hardest time trying to put those two concepts together. And the more we try to work on it, the more we get into trouble. So don't push that one too hard. We know many things in Scripture, but there are some things that we don't know. We don't know how God does all that he does. We don't know exactly how Jesus can be God and man at the same time, what we refer to as the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. How in the world does that work? We're just not really sure. We're not sure how the Trinity works. How can you have three and one when we have in our minds what three is and what one is? But are our categories right? God doesn't have to follow what we think of, and so it definitely can't. But so we can trust him and what he is communicating and what Scripture tells us with regard to those things, in spite of not knowing all the details. Just like you can use your computer and enjoy its functionality even if you don't understand how all of it works. And I suspect there may be a few here who probably do understand how it works, but I think most of us don't. And we don't really want to know. We're just glad that it does, at least some of the time. Although, not always. Also, eternal life is for those who know God. Eternal life is a concept that needs to be understood. The eternal, because there's two different elements of it, and John chapter 5 makes that fairly clear. Those who are going to eternal life, those who are going to eternal damnation. But there's this idea of life that continues on in one form or another, in one place or another. And so there is a somewhat of a distinction there. But the specific reference to eternal life refers to those who know God. That's the particular element that is here. And it's an experiential knowledge through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not works. It's not anything else. It's knowing Him. And just think about a few verses, a couple of verses that you're familiar with. Like John 3, 15 and 16, you're familiar with. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's emphasized more than once. Or then there's Jeremiah 31, 34. It says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is talking about at the end of the age, in the kingdom time, probably in particular. That is in view, knowing the Lord, when Israel will ultimately be responsive to Him. But it's the relationship. And we tend to focus on the place. We tend to focus on the duration. But the idea is it's the relationship. One commenter had this to say, "Life is active involvement with environment. Death is the cessation of involvement with the environment, whether it be physical or personal. The highest kind of life is involvement with the highest kind of environment." Gives an example. A worm is content to live in soil. We need not only the wider environment of earth, sea, and sky, but also the contact with other human beings. For the complete fulfillment of our being, we must know God. This, Jesus said, constitutes eternal life. Not only is it endless, since the knowledge of God would require an eternity to develop fully, but qualitatively, it must exist in an eternal dimension. But it's the relationship that is the true element. Therefore, that should tell us it's not about works. It's about how you're related to God through Christ. And, you know, we're familiar with John 14, 6. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus is claiming and has claimed an equality with the Father. And therefore, they are obviously in relationship. John 10:38 says, "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Or John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Again, there's an element of relationship there that is beyond what we can even grasp. And then God is knowable only through Jesus Christ, whom He sent. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." or Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So again, there's that close relationship that's there, and we know the Father through the Son. And we've been reminded of that, that the text has communicated that on various occasions. So, continuing then, the last section here. Glory is associated with a completed task and an original state. Verses 4 and 5 say, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So, some of the observation we want to make here, again, the number of times that glory or glorified is referenced here is obviously intentional for us to understand the significance. The Father is glorified by the obedience of his children. And the Son is looking at it in that sense, but there's a carryover that relates to us as well. The Son of God glorified his Father by consistent obedience. He obediently condescended to the incarnation. He consistently lived a sinless life on earth in the flesh, and he had the wherewithal to be able to do that. The whole issue of peccability or impeccability, if you want to take the time to look into that. He obediently died a sacrificial death on the cross for man. And you recall Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Or, of course, Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it was his obedience to the Father that was going to be glorifying to the Father, and in the process of himself as well, because he is the Savior of the world. He is the one who has accomplished what God had called him to do. And in light of that, we glorify our Heavenly Father by obedience to him as well. Because we need to remember that as followers of Christ, we are in Christ, so we have his righteousness. But there's also reference to the idea of being obedient to the faith. And you may recall Acts 6:7 says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There is an element of responsiveness. But we're also expected to be obedient to the word of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully in the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Or 2 Corinthians 9:13, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Here we have those who were involved in giving, and it was an obedience to the confession. It's living out the implications of the gospel of what they profess, and it brings glory to God when that is the case. So Christ, by his submission, brought glory to God, and by his obedience. And likewise, we, as we follow him, as we are those who are in Christ, we can do the same. And we might want to think about the question, are we known for our obedience? to the Lord? Christ was. He was obedient, even to death. Are we recognized more for our disobedience or for our obedience? And how consistently are we obedient to his truth? Now, we'd like to think that we're very consistent, but most of us know that we're probably not very consistent in a lot of things. I mean, there are some of us, for instance, who can be a little bit obsessive-compulsive about certain things, and we like things nice and neat and tidy. But guess what? There are places that we just haven't gotten around to get nice and neat and tidy like we'd like them to be, because we're not 100% consistent. And so we close the door to that cabinet or closet or whatever and say, I'll get to that someday. Well, in other areas, we have the same challenge. The Son is glorified according to his original state. This indicates that Jesus was glorified together with the Father before the creation of the world. Again, when you see the closeness because of the Trinity idea that we understand from Scripture, it's not surprising, but it tells us something about the fact that he left an original glorified state with the Father. He left that to take on human flesh, to be a baby in a manger and grow up and become a man and live his sinless life and die on the cross and pay the penalty for sin. He left that glorified state and found himself in some very unglorifying situations in life. When you think about his trials and the crucifixion and all that was involved in that, and you kind of wonder, how is that tied with glory? It's a similar thought. This indicates the Son's desire to return to his original state of glory, because he knew that he was about to bring to completion the task that he was coming for in the first place. And he was anticipating returning to that original state of being with the Father. But at the point that he is giving this prayer, he has yet to go through that. And what he has to go through is staggering, not just the physical suffering that he had to deal with, but the Father turning his back on him when he's on the cross and the lights go out. Literally, it's dark because of what he's bearing at that time. And I don't know if we even think about that very much, what he was carrying in that time on the cross for us. But he's still having to go through all that at the time that he gives this. So he is anticipating, I think he's kind of like we would do. We're thinking about what is coming in the future to give us some encouragement. I mean, I tend to think back to when I was in seminary, and I think it was between my third and fourth year, we had a vacation planned at the end of the summer before the fourth year started, to go back to Michigan for 2 weeks because we were in Dallas, and we were going to do some camping in the Upper Peninsula. And I was taking second year Hebrew in the summer, which, if you've tried that, that's 10 weeks of torture. I mean, it was really wonderful, Levi. It was really great. But it was intense. So, but that's what kept me going. It's like, oh, I got 2 weeks vacation before I got to go back to school again for another year. And that's what kept me going. And I think there's a sense in which Christ was thinking about his glory after what he was about to have to go through. I mean, he was a man. He was human. He was divine, but he was human. And I think he was thinking about that. So that's part of the picture of this glory that is is in view here. Need to see it in context. Need to see it not in a vacuum, but as fitting all of together. And we anticipate glory in the future. We have that to look forward to. So that when we're going through the hard times here, and we all have them, sometimes worse than others, there is a glory that we get to participate in because we're in Christ, and we will enjoy that, and we will be in the presence of Christ and see Him in His glory with the Father. And we recall the words of the song, "Oh, that will be glory for me." That's part of the picture that's there. Now, there are things about the glorified state that we don't fully understand, and we don't really know all of what it's about, but we know it's going to be glorious. And so we do look forward to that, and it's only because of knowing God through Christ, and that's what we need to remember.